I'll pray for us, then we will jump in this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you once more that we can spend these next 40 or so minutes reflecting on the ways that you have sustained and providentially guided your church. Lord, I pray that these next this next hour or so would be beneficial and edifying to us as we consider the ways in which your word has guided and structured your church for whom Christ has died. We thank you and we pray all this in his name. Amen. Alrighty, so today we're moving from history and tradition into practice. This is sort of the big tipping point we have this week, next week, and then the following week will end in June. All right, there we go. Bye, Holly. They're waving in the cry room. So this is sort of the transition point to where we really sort of take it from that 50,000-foot view of the history of our church and the American Presbyterian Church in general and attempt to sort of land the plane to get really on the ground and in detail as to how we do things, not only here at New Life, but in other churches in our presbytery, churches in our nation that are in the PCA. So this is sort of a transition point this morning. Any questions before we jump into what I would say some really practical stuff? Anything from last week on sort of the big picture structure of the PCA? It was all perfectly crystal clear? Good. That's what I like to hear. So, by way of review, this 50,000-foot view of the American Presbyterian story is one of twists, turns, divisions, unifications. You know, all of those things are mixed into this narrative. And what I've tried to do is sort of give you guys the high points and sort of the big landmark things on which you can sort of construct the broad-scale narrative of what has taken place. But again, we must see how our history and theology, which is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, sort of all come together. Yeah, no worries.
Excuse me.
No problem.
Sorry. Sorry.
No worries.
Worry, what do you mean? Is this good enough? Yes, it's good enough.
Perfect.
Good. Okay. We don't need to... Sorry.
No, it's all good. It's all good. So how do we take our history, theology, and how does that sort of all come together to on the ground, and how does it connect to practice? Now's where we're in that section on practice. How does the church structure actually play out on the ground? How does all this come to play in the church? And this is this week and the next following weeks are really attempting to answer that question. How does our theology play into practice? And I'm going to share with you every Presbyterian elder's favorite Bible verse. You guys ready? You can mark this down. We all love it. We live by it. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Anyone know this one? Well, Keith knows it. 1 Corinthians 14:40. The context for this verse is Paul's addressing the church in Corinth. You'll know that that church, their worship services sound a little wild and crazy. They had lots of stuff going on. Chaos, we could say, is taking place in this early church. And Paul there gives us instruction in chapter 14. And he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. Oh, amen. That's that warms every Presbyterian minister's heart, that verse. All things should be done and decently and in order. Again, that is a good one. So, the Presbyterian Church, the structure, and the PCA specifically, you can throw in other Reformed confessional groups. You know, we talked about NAEPARC last week, the OPC, the Korean Presbyterian Church, all of these theologically conservative bodies all live and abide by this as we seek to take our confessional theology and our Book of Church Order stuff. The Book of Church Order, the BCO, we'll look at next week. But again, I'm sort of laying out a big picture framework for this. So everything is done decently and in order. And today we see how our churches function at the local level, the regional level, and the national level. I got the whiteboard out today. So we have some illuminating pictures, or as Deborah likes to say, some bad illustrations. So that you can laugh. That was a joke. Okay. So we have local, we have regional, and then national. This is how we structure our church government. And we're going to see this in contrast to some other options. This is not a full, like, exegetical defense of the Presbyterian system of government. This is just, I'm sort of assuming that is that's the case, and we can talk about that later if you have more questions on that. So we're going to look at some of these different aspects, local, regional, and national, in contrast to the other church options that are out there. So again, here's where we see how our church, when I say our church, I meant our local congregation and our regional and national church, sets itself up in contrast from other, even good Bible-believing churches out there. I'm not saying that only Presbyterian churches are biblical or orthodox. That's not the case. There's lots of great churches. We even read in the confession how some churches vary in terms of purity and those things. So again, this is just building out the case on how we do things and how this is different. I'm going to read something from the New Life News that we put out and sort of advertised in this class. So here's the question we're trying to answer. What makes us Presbyterian, and what makes being Presbyterian different than most other church communities in San Diego? From precursors to current practice, we will get to know ourselves better as a congregation in the South Coast Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America. Here's where we see how we are different and how we function. So what makes us Presbyterian? Well, we have to see that there are other options available when it comes to the structure of the church, and there's really three options when it comes to this, okay? We have an Episcopal structure. I'm just going to EPS, Episcopal. We have a congregational structure, and then we have a Presbyterian structure. So those are really the three options that are available that we see in Scripture, and I'm not going to make the full exegetical case on why this is the most biblical. It's kind of like the differences in baptism, where we want to be charitable to those who disagree, and all can kind. There's some of this in all of Scripture, but the Presbyterian model, I think, and your elders and Joel, your other pastor, are convinced that the Presbyterian model of church government is the most faithful and most biblical approach to church government. These are the other options: Episcopal, congregational, that can also be called independent, so congregational or independent, and then Presbyterian. Any questions up front on this?
Are you going to talk about the Episcopal and the congregational?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any questions? Come on, you guys got to have one today. I love the questions. I'm going to get to that, of course. Yes and amen. Yeah, we'll get to some of those things. All right, I'll keep going. So, what is the episcopal structure? The Greek term episkopos is a term that's used in the New Testament to describe an overseer. And the way that this group takes it would see that that term denotes a bishop. Episkopos gets translated or transliterated into the term bishop. Here there is a hierarchical structure. You have a bishop. Above him you have an archbishop. You have a diocese, which bishops have regional authority. And basically the bishop stands as the boss. He is in charge. Okay? He is the one who ordains and places pastors in various congregations. They use the term priest instead of pastor or vicar or rector. There's other different terms. That comes from the English Reformation in the Church of England. Funny story, in the Westminster Reformation, that era, that 17th century, basically you had bishops who were over 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 churches. Well, you can't preach at 7 churches on a single Sunday if they're all meeting at the same time. So what they would do is they would appoint sort of pastoral interns. That's how that term vicar or rector came about. So these would be not necessarily like associate pastors, but pastors in that sense. But the bishop was the true pastor of that church.
What did the archbishop do then?
So here we have a top-down. So you have arch, then bishop, and then you have priest or pastor. So, and this is all in a diocese. So here you have a hierarchical structure that takes place, a region, which denotes a diocese, of which the archbishop or bishop is over, and he is in charge of that, and he ordains and appoints priests or pastors for various local congregations. So here there's no lay leadership, and a council of bishops will run the church in this sense. Think here Rome, the Roman Catholic system, or any Anglican Episcopal type structure, okay? So, Rome, Church of England, Anglican Church, Lutherans have this structure, Methodists as well. And so the bishop has the role of not only ordaining pastors, but placing them into local congregations, of which congregations do not have a say over their pastor. So you are just appointed that priest or that pastor, and the bishop can move him or her at will. So you might have a pastor for 2 years, then he gets shipped to someplace else, and the congregation doesn't really play a part in electing or choosing their pastor. Yeah. They're supposed to be preachers, but yeah, they function in an administrative role too. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if you take like the Church of England, for instance, they would have the Archbishop of Canterbury. That'd be the diocese of which that bishop is over, and there would be a local church of which he is a part as well. But he has administrative control and power over that diocese. Yeah, Coco. Yeah, politics play a big part in it. Again, there's no local congregation that's making a choice on these things. So politics, when we say politics, we're not talking about like current affairs politics, but there are church politics. And even at a local congregation, there's church politics in that sense. So yeah, it does play a factor into it heavily. So what are some of the downsides to an Episcopal structure? You'll note that I am not an Episcopalian priest or pastor, so I'm going to tell you some downsides, okay? The churches don't elect or choose their pastor. Power is vertical, and it separates out the Greek term episkopos and presbyteros as different offices when the biblical text does not use the when the biblical text does not do that. The biblical text uses the term episkopos and presbyteros as synonyms. So they are not distinct roles or offices, they are synonyms. So that would be some downsides to this. And uniformity is enforced by the bishop. So you could have some diocese that would maybe be, you know, brothers and sisters in an Anglican church, that there would be solid orthodoxy, good biblical preaching and those things. And then another diocese could be a train wreck, you know. And that happens in presbyteries as well, so it's not just them and stuff. But the bishop or an archbishop hold, they really set the tone for the region of churches of which they are over. So that would be the episcopal structure. The next is the congregational or independent. So we would say this is the church that is autonomous. I know that's spelt wrong. Is it?
Yes.
Okay. Someone help me out. I forget my O's and U's. Autonomous. That's still wrong. All right, we'll label it auto. I know. Sorry, I'm not good at spelling off the top of my head, if you guys have picked that up. So, this is the church only at the local autonomous level. Okay, so there is no regional body, there is no national body, it is only a local body, okay? So here in a congregational structure, every individual church remains completely autonomous. So to understand this at a broad level is nearly impossible. Does that make sense? You can't just say, oh, all Baptist churches are X. You can't say that. It's literally up to every individual congregation. Each church governs itself according to how they see fit, okay? Some examples of this would be Calvary Chapel, the Southern Baptist Convention, and any non-denominational church. Okay, so that would be, so we have Anglican, Church of England, Lutheran, Methodist, Rome. Here you could put in this category Southern Baptist, non-denominational, Calvary Chapels, Bible churches, any independent or Baptist-type church tends to fall in the structure. Even Reformed Baptists would still fall into this structure. There's a group called the 1689, that's the Second London Baptist Confession, very, very similar to the Westminster Standards, except for church government and baptism, spoiler alert. And so they are kind of want to have a Presbyterian-type system, but they are fixed on the independent model as well. Same with the Southern Baptist Convention. It's always ironic when they have a large national meeting that only can give pious advice on things. These are all independent local congregations and stuff. Yeah, Coco.
What are the church denominations called
in the Catholic Church? Yeah. Any ecumenical church. Those are I would say the ecumenical creeds are the basis for Orthodox Christianity.
So you would say like the Baptist?
Yeah. Yeah, of course they would. They might not use that. But they would not fundamentally deny or disagree with any of the doctrines there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I have another question.
Sure.
So, there seems to be a discrepancy among some people that say this is the Apostles' Creed, Christ ascended into heaven.
Uh-huh.
So, how do we explain that?
Yeah.
In the Presbyterian Reform?
Mm-hmm. You're talking about the descendant clause? That's the Latin for it. I would encourage you to read the larger catechism on the Apostles' Creed section. I don't remember the reference off the top of my head, but the Westminster Divines answer that question in a, I think, biblical, faithful way. Basically, the descendant clause that Christ descended into hell does not mean a literal, physical descent into hell, but enduring the full extent of God's wrath. They nuance it and have some good categories and discussion there. So go to the larger catechism, find them when they go through the Apostles' Creed near the end, and then they'll have that section dealt with. Or I'm trying to think. There's a lot of good Reformed commentaries on the Apostles' Creed that are in the 16th and 17th century, and they all talk about that and argue along those same lines. Yeah, so all of these churches, so like a congregational church, would not disagree with the fundamentals articulated in the Apostles' Creed, but they would not probably not use it in public worship. They would affirm it. You can't not affirm it and be a Christian, but they would probably tend towards a more biblicist type view, no creed but the Bible type thing, and so they would steer clear of overtly using those things. Good question. So the Calvary Chapel, a church that's very close geographically to us, is, again, in this sort of model, and they use what's called the Moses model of church government at the local independent level. They take it from Moses 18, that Moses is the head of Israel, and the pastor is the head of the church. It sounds sort of familiar to this, but they shrink it down into that. So they kind of take a top-down hierarchical approach, and they put it into a local type body. So the pastor sort of becomes the senior bishop of that congregation. And it's interesting, if you read Exodus 18, I preached to that last year. It does not give prescriptions for church government, which is funny. And I was talking 2 weeks ago to a friend of mine who came out of the Calvary Chapel movement, and he was a longtime pastor at a Calvary Chapel church, 10 years, and now is a solo pastor at a church, a non-denominational church in Poway. And we were chatting at my parents' house, and he was saying, wow, it's been really neat and unique. We've shifted from the Moses model at their church into an elder-led model. And I made a joke like, hey, you're halfway there. You're almost Presbyterian and stuff. So it was neat to hear from him walking through that and seeing how their church has tried to apply these biblical principles in a local type context. He said it's been a really good and fruitful type thing. So here in that Calvary Chapel Moses leadership model, the pastor would be the top head of the church. He would be the superior authority, Some might have boards of elders or elder boards, again, local and autonomous. So you can't just draw broad strokes along these lines, but generally the pastor would be the sole person who's in charge for these things. So some of the downsides, no outside accountability. This is both for pastor and for congregation. So no outside accountability for congregations. No outside accountability for pastors. And if the pastor's the senior guy in charge, he can make all the decisions. There's no one sort of keeping him in check. There's no court of appeal. If you're a member at a local church and you have a complaint with something or something has been done wrong, you can't really go anywhere to a broader church body to deal with those sorts of issues. So, yeah, there is that in that sort of thing. Any questions on the congregational model? So I can take a sip of coffee. All right, who's ready for the Presbyterians? So the first, the term itself, presbyteros, we've said this this term before. I won't even attempt to spell this or transliterate it. So you have overseer, and then, so that would be that term, episkopos would be overseer, and then presbyteros would be elder. But these are synonyms. So if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there where Paul lays out the qualifications for the elder and overseer, he uses these terms in this, you know, they're both in chapter 3, and they refer to one office for the elder and stuff. So I'll make some comments on how we distinguish between teaching elder and ruling elder in a second. But again, here we see that there is no hierarchical type structure, and really we see the government of the church in these three types of courts. So the local, regional, and national function as courts of the church. In the local context, and you can put, sorry, for Presbyterian, you can almost put a slash and Reformed. So a URC church would structure themselves in the same way, and they would have different terms. So they wouldn't have a session, they would have a consistory. But again, a synonym, same type term. They wouldn't have a presbytery, they would have a classis. Same functional thing, and they wouldn't have a national general assembly, they would have a general synod. But those terms are synonyms. There's no fundamental difference between the two. Okay? Some of these notes. So 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elders. Paul uses that term episkopos and presbyteros interchangeably to describe two aspects of one office, which is the elder of the church. And we divide this responsibility into two categories. We have a ruling elder. I'm just going to mark it off here. So we have a ruling elder, which is an RE, and we have a teaching elder, which is a TE. I got to warm up for GA next week. Yeah, all my acronyms in line and straight. So typically if you go to the mic at a general assembly meeting or even at a presbytery meeting, you'd say, fathers and brothers, T.E. Connor Underseth, New Life Presbyterian Church, South Coast Presbytery. I stand to speak. There's like a formality, a parliamentary way of speaking on these things. So typically you would introduce yourself as a T.E. or an R.E. If Miguel were to stand at the mic, he'd say, hi, R.E. Miguel Riveron, New Life Presbyterian Church, South Coast Presbytery. So the ruling elder has that responsibility for the governance and spiritual oversight and shepherding of the church. That's sort of their primary role and responsibility. Government, spiritual oversight, shepherding, and then the teaching elder has the ministry of the word and sacrament. So the form of government goes all the way back to the early 16th century. You can find churches in places like Calvin's Geneva, where the company of pastors held oversight over churches. So the way that we do it is you have, like I said, the session, and you have the presbytery, and then you have general assembly. So a few things on how this stuff works on the ground. One, you, the congregation, have a vote and say into who makes up your session. Okay, we've done that here a couple times since I've been here, but it's always been the case where you from the congregation nominate qualified males to serve as ruling elders. They're then trained, they're examined, they're interviewed. It's a long process. It's not just like, hey, we got some nominations. This guy's got his stuff together. Let's make him a ruling elder. And they go through training. Carol?
Can there be more than one ruling elder for a congregation?
There has to be.
It has to be.
Yeah. For a church to be particularized, they have to have at least two. Okay, so that's how we distinguish between a mission work and a particular church. But even at a mission work, there is an overseeing session, a temporary session that's made up of members from Presbytery. And other ruling elders can serve on that as well. So if Miguel wanted to help with, I'm making up a church, Trinity Presbyterian Church Claremont, and I was the church planter, Presbytery would get together and Miguel could serve on that, and ruling elder from Redeemer and maybe another pastor or two, and they would help form a temporary session. So even that church plant has an overseeing board on it, and the goal would be for those guys to go away as the church planter trains up, the congregation nominates, and they install, ordain ruling elders, then that becomes that particular church's session. So you, the congregation, have a vote in who oversees you and who is your spiritual oversight and governance of the church. That takes place with ruling elders. We nominate them here. They're trained. They go through a lengthy process. They're examined. It's not as robust as like a teaching elder, but they have to be orthodox. They have to agree to the standards of the church. They have to agree to the book of church order, read it, be familiar with it, because that's the game in which we play. So their theology is the same as the teaching elder, so they're trained up in those things. And with the teaching elder, too, there's three categories that we use in the PCA. This is not all the same in other Reformed churches. We have senior or solo. We have associate. I'll finish the acronym so no one sees that. You guys can laugh. It's okay. It's just Sunday school. And then you have assistant. Okay? So the role that these play is you have a senior or solo pastor that is, again, elected by the congregation. We've been through that recently with Pastor Joel. You'll remember that there was a search committee formed together, and then candidates were brought forward. He rose to the top, and he came here, and you all voted on who was going to be your senior pastor. The same thing is true for an associate pastor as well. The congregation has to vote the associate pastor in for this, and these two are on the session. You're not limited, well, you can't have three senior pastors. That'd be awkward and weird, but you're not limited to the amount of associate pastors that you have. Typically, that comes with church growth. If you're a church of 400 or 500, it wouldn't be uncommon to have 2 to 4 associate-type pastors and stuff. So they, again, you vote on your senior and or solo pastor and associate pastor, and they, with the ruling elders, make up who is on the session. Questions? Hold on. The assistant pastor is a category that we use in the PCA. Other Reformed churches don't use that one as much. It's an old layover from the PCUS. If you remember in that section of the church, there was that liberalizing movement in the 20th century. And what the churches did is that the bigger progressive PCUS churches in the South wanted to do what's called court packing. So what they did is they came up with the category of assistant pastor that's not called by the congregation, but called by the session of the church. And so what would happen is that certain big PCUS churches could have 5 assistant pastors. And where we as teaching elders hold our membership is in the presbytery. So you could have a church of maybe 300, and at that presbytery, they could have 10 or 15 votes. And you see how that could steer a presbytery in a specific direction. If you have a church that's more conservative theologically, they only have 2 ruling elders and 1 pastor, that's 3 votes. So church politics, Coco, does play into this, even in Presbyterian settings. So you could have a church that's big and progressive and liberal, 15 votes at that presbytery. A small Orthodox conservative church would maybe only have 2 or 3 votes. And you see how this stuff plays into why churches split and why there's unifications and divisions along these lines. So assistant pastors are full pastors. They can do all the ministry as a senior or an associate pastor. They can baptize. They can train ruling elders. They can train deacons. They can administer the Lord's Supper. They're full members of presbytery. but they are called by the session. And a lot of times churches in the PCA use this category for church planting. It's a great opportunity for a pastor to come on. Hey, I'm going to be at this church for 2 or 3 years with the intent to plant a church. So the congregation might not vote them in because they know that they're going to leave. Does that sort of make sense? Sort of? So that's how that that one gets used a lot. Or for like college or youth, assistant pastors are used for those things as well. But again, same authority as a senior or an associate pastor. However, they are not on the session because the church has not voted on them to call them as their one of their pastors. What's that? Presbytery. And the session too. If you were coming on staff here at New Life as an assistant pastor for college, you would be at every session meeting, you would be deeply involved. You wouldn't vote at session, but the local session, the local ruling elders and other pastors would also have authority and oversight. But their membership is in the presbytery. So Joel and I are not members of New Life. We are members of the South Coast Presbytery. So Joel, as the senior pastor, functions as the moderator of session, but that's not a hierarchical designation or office. It's just that's his role to moderate and to guide and shepherd and lead the session along those lines. But there's no more authority given to the moderator versus the ruling elder. All of us on session have one vote and are equal in standing there. And at the presbytery level, it's the same way. We have a moderator at presbytery. Again, he's one among equals, but helps facilitate the meetings, move the meetings forward. I'm the stated clerk of our presbytery. I take the notes, but there's no special office. I get paid a little bit, it's not much, but there's no special office that I have at presbytery that I get to steer things the way I'd like. Ruling elders can serve at presbytery, but they are delegates from our congregation. So we have 5 ruling elders, and for our size, we get 2 that can serve as commissioners to presbytery. What that means is it could be any of the 5, so we can choose 2. They show up, and they have full voting authority and say, they can speak, but we can't send all 5 of our guys to presbytery and get 7 votes as opposed to our designated 4. So again, so that's how that works. And then you have the General Assembly, which is available to all ruling elders and teaching elders. We're not members of that, but that's the highest court of appeal for the denomination. And so next week, there'll be a bunch of guys that are all dressed like this in Memphis, trying to get these clicky things to work on voting on stuff. And the GA is the highest court of appeal. So if there's a problem at a session, let's say there's an issue that comes up and it needs to be bumped to presbytery, and there the presbytery says, we need the standing judicial commission to work on this. It can be bumped up to General Assembly where there's a court there that sees cases along those lines. So there is, at its best, 3 layers of accountability and structure at play. That there's mutual oversight, mutual shepherding that's taking place to provide the best possible way, Lord willing, to effectively govern and shepherd and lead the church along those lines.
So Carol. Who can be on the General Assembly?
All pastors? Yeah. Yeah, not everyone goes, but yeah, it's open to all teaching elders and stuff. This year's a big year. It's the 50th anniversary, so it'll be a packed house. Any other questions on this? Keith? No, there are. Yeah. Yeah. We're trying to, there's a big push to get more ruling elders to participate. It's hard because vocationally, I am, in crass terms, paid to be at church. That's my calling along those lines. So it's worked into my call package. The church sets aside money for us to go. We at our church set aside money for ruling elders to go. So Dean's going this year. It'll be a second time, but it's open to all ruling elders. And we put that in our church budget because we want to make it available for elders, ruling elders, to serve at General Assembly. There's no requirement to go, but it's heavily encouraged. And that's sort of the case with most churches. They try to make it available for ruling elders to participate. It's hard. Most work jobs, and so it's hard to take a week off of work to go to a big, big, big presbytery meeting. Other questions? Yeah, Keith.
Not to criticize all the details because they're put in order, but the only thing that can really, as far as the offices of elder and pastor, the only thing that can be really sustained from Scripture is that you have elders, mm-hmm. elders, and some laborers in the word and doctrine, mm-hmm. pastors, teaching elders.
Yeah.
And some do not. And that's basically the teaching of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So all this other stuff, you know, I mean, senior,
yeah.
All that stuff is for good order. I'm not criticizing
it. Yeah. Yeah, they're helpful designated terms on how things are just sort of done orderly in those sense. But both Joel and myself are equal members of presbytery, equal members of session. Both of us can preach, baptize, administer the Lord's Supper, all along the same lines. It's not as if I baptize you, you have less efficacy in the baptism because I'm the associate pastor. It's designated terms on those things. Joel takes more preaching responsibilities. I take more. It's how we functionally order things. That's why assistant pastors most of the time are in a designated type ministry, college, high school or youth group, those types of things. Young families, community groups, they generally oversee something along those lines, and there would be a little bit less responsibility on preaching and teaching. Mike.
Just a comment in response or about what Keith said. For me personally, I was very strongly of two office guys for years and years, elders and deacons, and that's it, because that's all I saw in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the book, studying the book of Revelation that changed my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Stars are the angels of the seven churches, which is a messenger.
Mm-hmm.
So I became convinced that the messengers, those who are speaking for God in the churches, are separate somehow.
Mm-hmm.
They're set aside in this chapter. So that convinced me of the three office view, and I've been a three office.
Yeah. Yeah, and there is that difference. In our primary calling, we would say we are ordained to the ministry of word and sacrament. That's that primary vocational calling where we don't have ruling elders administer. They help pass it out, but that's not administering the Lord's Supper and reading the words of institution of setting it apart by prayer. And they don't regularly preach. If Joel and I are both thrown up on Saturday night, it'd be completely normal and fine for a ruling elder to preach a sermon, give an exhortation, lead a Bible-type study, but that would not be their primary calling. Does that make sense? So it'd be totally appropriate for that to happen. That's why we have pastoral interns preach. Some people get really finicky about the distinction between preaching and exhortation. I think that's fine to understand it that way, but I try personally not to be very dogmatic. If a seminary student who's training for pastoral ministry preaches in an evening sermon or in a morning sermon, I don't get hyper dogmatic on if that's true preaching or if it's just exhortation. Some guys do, and that's fine. You know, no harm, no foul. Keith.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure on that debate. I'd have to do more reading on that. I just don't know. It doesn't surprise me that OPC is picky about something, though. That's an in-house joke. What's that?
This argument is being argued that a bishop is a pastor and an elder is a elder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's some distinctions in there in the terms, but they're used synonymously, and they're not designated out in sort of a Roman or Episcopal type structure. So that we would be in agreement with. And yeah, you can nuance some of those things as well. So does all this help? Jen, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. There are fraternal delegates. We come up with funny names. Yeah, there'll be some fraternal relations there and stuff, so there'll be a Some guys from the URC will be there. There'll be some OPC guys that are there. We send some stuff to their General Assemblies. Yeah, so there is a fraternal NAEPARC relationship between the two bodies. Good question. All righty, it's 12:01. I'll stick around for any other questions and stuff. Next 2 weeks, we're going to look at some Book of Church Order things as we see, again, how this stuff really comes down onto the ground as we seek, like my favorite Bible verse says, to do all things decently and in good order. And then we'll conclude, Pastor Joel's going to do the last week and just sort of wrapping this class up. So thank you all. We'll see you next week.
Thank you.